Sin crouches at the door. So we are born in sin. We are sinners. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sinners cannot have any part of God's future kingdom. Sinners cannot even approach God at all. We are sentenced to die at the end of our life, and there would be no way out except that God provided a way out. And this way is only through Jesus. This discourse is applicable in the first instance to me, but because of the words of Jesus, we know it applies to everyone here. We have either gone through the experience of sin yesterday, or we're going to go through it today, or it will attack us tomorrow or the day after, and no one is exempt. And no one in the world of mankind has more than this life, and then they die forever. The only way out is if they turn to Jesus, either in this life or in the life which God provided through Jesus in the next age. The first great gift we got from God was life. And the second great gift from God to mankind is Jesus and his ransom sacrifice. And this will give us and all of mankind life a second time. Satan and his evil assistants, the fallen angels, were ready from the beginning of mankind on earth to provide an alternative to God's ways. They control everything around us in the world today, except where God sets a fence around somebody, and then they have no access to that person or his family. If we step outside that fence, we can right away fall victim to the roaring lion that is waiting to devour us. Sin is crouching at the door, either in the form of a devil and his fallen angels, or the world, or our own fleshly weaknesses. Mankind's fallen and sinful flesh was easily tempted, and they were eager to look at ways which were not God's ways. So what is sin? All unrighteousness is sin. God and his laws are just and righteous. Righteousness is doing what is right and just. And Webster's dictionary defines it this way, that righteousness is a purity of heart, an attitude of life, a conformity of our emotions and life to God's law. And goes on that biblical righteousness is nearly equivalent to holiness. It is to understand the holy principles and love these principles and live our lives by these principles. It includes all that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. And in short, it is true religion, says Webster's. So when you look at the definition of righteousness in the Greek, in the New Testament, it also adds to the definition the meaning of being innocent and holy and absolutely equitable, which means very, very fair, delivering equal justice to everyone, being absolutely impartial. The laws of God are righteous. God loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. And so what is iniquity? And the Polish word for iniquity says it all. It translates being without the law or lawlessness. So God hates lawlessness. Psalm 51:2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So iniquity is sin. God hates it. Sin is anything that is not right. Again from Webster's dictionary, it says that iniquity is injustice, unrighteousness, a deviation from uprightness of mind, a deviation from exact conformity to truth, or the rules prescribed for moral conduct. It's a lack of holiness, which equals depravity, which equals corruption of moral principles. And 1 John 3:4 tells us, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The expanded biblical comments say that the divine law was originally written in the very heart and character of man. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. So we don't need to focus on the law given at Mount Sinai, but this applies to the law given to the first man, Adam. And Adam was righteous, and Adam broke the law of God, and this equals sin. And 1 John 5:17 says it, that all unrighteousness is sin. And so, from the comments, all unrighteousness equals all imperfections. It equals selfishness. And God's law has no tolerance for sin, but condemns it. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, 8, 9, and also, and reads this way, "But in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. He says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. All God's work is perfect. His future kingdom will be perfect. Disobedience and sin will not be a part of that kingdom. The disobedient shall perish. Everyone in the kingdom will eventually be righteous and sinless. They will all love righteousness and hate iniquity.'" The first sin, Adam and Eve and the angels. So the very first sin was by Lucifer against his creator, as we read in Isaiah 14:13. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And the very first people on earth, Adam and Eve, were tempted to sin after living on earth for a short time. Satan was the first sinner, and he deceived and led astray our first parents. They became enslaved to Satan and became his followers, not intentionally, but by reason of delusion, ignorance, and weakness. They came under the slavery of sin and death. By obeying Satan, they broke the law of God. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned." And verse 13, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world." And we've been studying recently in Melbourne, volume 6 and chapter 7, where it talks about how Adam was perfect, and he had all of God's law written in his mind and in his heart. He was righteous, he was perfect, but we do read and study that Adam and Eve had this information or knowledge from God about what they should do, but they didn't have any experience with sin up to that time. They had never observed it, so they didn't really know the effects or the long-term effects of sin. So due to their sin, Adam and Eve lost their perfect home in the Garden of Eden. They also lost eternal life for the same reason. The payment for the sin came in the form of suffering during childbirth, as well as having to work in the sweat of their brow. Their ground was rocky and hard, and bugs would eat their crops. Animals would attack them, and naturally other men would become a danger as well. And then, when Adam and Eve had two sons, all of them learned about more new sins, and new pain, and sadness, and anger, and agony. So our title comes from the verses found in Genesis 4, verse 5 to 8, which read, "But on Cain and his offerings he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." And since then, God has allowed sin to fill the earth. The perfect school of evil, as my father used to say. This will allow all men to observe, experience, and know what sin is in many different ways and applications. And when they are resurrected in the millennial age, they will be enrolled in that perfect school of good. There they learn about God and His perfect ways, since sin will be restrained and men will not be allowed to do evil one to another. Sin's penalty is death. Ezekiel 18:26 and 7. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. At the time of our first parents, Satan was there, deeply involved in sin against God. With him were thousands of fallen angels, sons of God, saw that the daughters of men, they saw that they were beautiful, and they took them as wives. The angels materialized into fleshly human bodies and became fully involved with mankind. They became enticed with sin and sinful desires. They had offspring with the women, resulting in the Nephilim. The mutants' offspring were giants, physically and mentally superior to humans, yet they were brutish, sensual, violent, and immoral, and they were all males. God had to flood the earth to kill off these part human beings. The Nephilim were all killed, but the fallen angels are still around us. They rule the earth today under their leader, Satan. They try to entice mankind to follow their evil ways, not God's good ways. Did God permit evil and sin? Well, Webster says that evil produces unhappiness, and unhappiness comes from anything which either directly or remotely causes suffering of any kind. This subject therefore touches onto all human ailments, sorrows, pains, weaknesses, and death. The primary cause of all of this is sin. So why did God permit sin and evil? Couldn't he have made the earth without this? Why did he permit Satan to tempt our first parents after having created them perfect and upright? Why did he allow the forbidden tree to have a place amongst the good? Why did he let the angels have a go at governing the earth? There are some things that are impossible for God, as the Bible says. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18, and he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot do wrong, and therefore he could not choose any but the wisest and very best plan for introducing his creatures into life everlasting. The plan of God teaches us why. God could have prevented the entrance of sin, but by permitting evil, he is working out something even better. As we study the plan, we see God's wisdom. He wants to show and to prove to mankind that his ways are best, that his laws are perfect. God wanted men and angels to see how evil and tragic sin is, to hate sin, to never ever let the possibility of sin into our thoughts ever again. Not because God would tell us not to in the future, but because of our experiences, none of us would ever want to do anything sinful or to even think about it. Our sense of right and wrong would become pure, just like God's is. Currently, our judgments of right and wrong are very degraded. And again, Volume 6 and Chapter 7, such a fantastic, fascinating topics studied there, how slowly that word that was written in the mind and heart of Adam has been degenerated, slowly erased, and now is the lowest point ever. And there we studied also how in the millennial age it will be very slowly rewritten into the hearts and minds of men, and that's a 1,000-year process. And it talks about renewing their hearts and every man knowing God and his law. So man was originally made in the likeness of God, but we've lost much of this likeness through this erasing, degrading influence of sin. And Adam had much more of this likeness than we do. By our fallen nature, we often pick sin over good. Sin is now more easy to choose and more agreeable to the fallen man than his righteousness. The Bible is our benchmark. Through the inspired words of Jesus and others in the Bible, God is teaching us what is right and wrong. Through God's training program and the experiences in our life, we learn to choose God's ways. And we recently studied with our younger brethren the four ways of knowing things, namely by intuition, by observation, by experience, and by information received through sources which are accepted as being positively truthful. And we learned that the most effective way to learn was by our own experiences. So by letting us experience sin and its results, God is able to test our hearts and minds, our loyalty. God always has a number of results from every strategy he puts into place. Here, in this same process, we are able to exercise our own free will. We are not pre-programmed machines. Our whole fate is not predestinated by God. And so we must continue to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. We are given freedom to work this out. We are not robots. God is also able to prove to us that besides being a God of justice, he is also a God of love. His mercy and generosity is so plain to see, starting with the giving of his own dear Son as a ransom price for all of mankind. So the final result of this permission of evil will be a greater love for God and greater hatred of all that is in opposition to God's will. So we're going to look at the cure for sin. So I'm sure we'd guess it's Jesus. And we can read about some of this in 1 John chapter 3. And there we have a beautiful sermon. We learn there about the great love of God for mankind, but especially his love for us, Christians, that God allowed us to be called his children, and he sent his only Son. So verse 5, that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And verse 7, he who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. And verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So then we read about how God's justice allowed Jesus to save us. Hebrews 7:24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So this next verse shows us how justice was satisfied. Romans 5:18. The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Let's look at sin today in us and in mankind. Have you noticed that nobody today uses the word sin? It is never used in the newspapers, or on the radio, or on the TV. Why is this? This is because sin is connected with transgression against God's law. And that's what Webster's dictionary said 100 years ago. And Webster's also uses biblical references to define what sin is. So everybody 100 years ago talked. It was a common word, well understood, and people used it. Sin and God were in the vocabulary of all believing people for almost 6,000 years. But today it would be against policy to talk about God and his principles of life in the media today. So sin also is not talked about. Satan is behind this. Satan is trying to remove the concept of sin from amongst the world today. Once this concept is gone, it'll be okay to do everything. Nothing will be bad. Other words are also rarely used, such as selfishness. God's principles are slowly being erased from among men. Men are falling into a slavery to pleasure, to materialism. Respect for life and freedom of men is slowly reverting back to the dark ages. This is a sign of the end of times. In spite of the increase of knowledge that the prophet Daniel foretold, and the thoughts in our head that we are really democratic and we are really free, in spite of that, we are going into a time of utter darkness of the knowledge of the Lord and the Lord's principles. Satan's deceptions are harder to recognize now than ever before. The high standards of most nations 50 to 100 years ago also have fallen and will fall further. We are living in the last days. We read of this in 2 Timothy 3. What we'll read about is the effect of sin in these dark times that we live in. Sin is the opposite to keeping God's laws and instructions. So here we touch on a few of these points. 2 Timothy 3:1, 2, 3, and 4. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, selfish, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The next verses talk of pretend brethren. They may endanger our brethren and maybe even us. They will talk like as if they believed, and they will quote scriptures. It'll be hard to catch them out unless we know the scriptures. By their fruits you shall know them. Their actions will show if they are obedient to God's laws or if they are sinners. And it does say to prove all things, hold fast to what is good in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So we read in 1 Timothy 3:5 that these pretend brethren, they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. Men who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. These men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We'd almost guess that we aren't quite in the end times, because amongst us anyway, I don't think we see men like that, or pretty rarely if they pop up once in a while, but I think we've seen them, but it says it'll go from bad to worse, so that'll be an interesting indicator of the times we live in if we start seeing that. I'm sure amongst other groups of Christians we could see these things, because we hear things that aren't right and we see things that are about money or power or position. So I do think it's happening, but it says it's going to go from bad to worse. So we find in the Bible that all people have sinned, and the whole world is under the curse of the original sin of Adam. And Jesus died to cover the sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we know that the ransom price was not only applied, was not applied to the whole world of mankind at once. Currently, it's only applied to those who run for the high calling. And the merit of Jesus' blood will be applied during the millennium for the rest of the world. And we all sin, as it says in 1 John 1, 8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's look at another interesting angle of sin. And there's willful sins we find, and partially willful sins. The Adamic sin that the Bible talks about, that Christians who broke God's law unintentionally and entirely through their inherited weakness should quickly go to God and ask for forgiveness through Jesus. And this person's sin is covered, and God will not remember it against him nor treat him as a sinner, because Jesus Christ made full atonement for Adam's sin. And then we have partially willful sins, and this is another class of sin. It's partly from our weakness and heredity, and partly because we want to do it. The mind agrees to do it. So we call this a mixed sin. And the Lord, in forgiving this sin, will restore the joy of his countenance to his child and entirely cover or overlook the transgression in proportion that it's unwillful or unintentional or through ignorance. But God will punish that portion which was of knowledge and connivance or assent of the mind. And looking further here at willful sin, the Bible explains it as sin against light, or against partial knowledge. And this is sometimes spoken of as a sin against the Holy Spirit. That's how we know it best, because the light of knowledge and the truth is the light of God's Spirit of truth. And whoever willfully transgresses the Spirit of truth, Jesus declared that there will never be forgiveness if you willfully do it, neither in this age nor in the age to come. But it's funny, we look at that and we think instant death. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. These willful sins, as long as you're not against full light, there is punishment to go with them. There must be an expiation. There must be paying for the cost of what you've done to balance out justice. So it doesn't mean the individual will be punished forever. It simply means what it says, that such a sin cannot be just forgiven, but it must be expiated, that the sin must be paid for in some way, which equals punishment. But the sins against full light, when you know everything and you know you can balance it out, and you know you're going to die if you do it, then you do it anyway, well, what's the result? You're going to die. You know that, and that's the result of having full light and going against it. And that's what we call the second death. So we believe that many brethren, that on account of our inherited weaknesses and the unholy environment we live in, nearly all the sins committed by God's people can be classified as a mixed sin, only partially willful. So there's expiation to be done by that, and if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was many times when individuals were being punished for their sins. Like the man beside the pool at Siloam, I think, the people said, oh, he must have sinned, or his parents sinned, that's why he's like this. It was a normal thing to look at someone who's suffering or who had some kind of a sickness or whatever, and people would consider, did he sin? Maybe he sinned, and that's why he was going through this. So let's turn to 1 John 3:6. And how do we understand this verse, that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him? Well, this verse is talking about the new creature. The new creature cannot sin, and it must have sinless thoughts. Otherwise, it isn't a new creature. So the moment the new creature deliberately sins, it is not a new creature anymore. Then the new creature in us, it is a new creature, but probably the old creature in us that is causing the sin, and it's not intentional. It's a weakness, and with that we need to go and ask for forgiveness and make up any costs that there are associated with that. How should we resist sin? When we see sin crouching at the door, what do we do? And I talked with one of our elder sisters about this, and this is what she said, that we pray. We pray very fervently, with tears and supplication to God, with all our emotions, with fear that we, or the person that we're praying for, could lose their crown and lose their chance to be in this special family of God, the church class, maybe even lose their life permanently, forever, in the second death. And we should care this much for each one of our fellow brethren, and also for ourselves. And for the child of God, a lamp is provided, whose light takes away the darkness in his pathway. And it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 and verse 105. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notes from the reprints tell us, the forming of a noble and pure character is the result of the reception of the truth into a good and honest heart. While all condemnation is reckoned as having passed from us, we still have the opportunity of showing the Lord our intentions. Isn't that wonderful? So, we can't do too many good things, but we can show that we can show God that we have good intentions. We tried. We sort of tried, you know, we slipped up, it didn't work. So, by striving against sin in our minds and in our flesh, we can show these intentions. And we are to cast out everything that is sympathetic with sin, so we are not to ruminate or think on what is sinful. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And James 1:12 will help us to summarize and end that, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And may the dear Lord help us all in our consecration.